Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would be with us tonight in our studies. We pray that you would teach us out of your word, that you would help us to grow, that you would instruct us more fully in the knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. It is him that we get to know through your word. It is him that we desire to know. And it's him who can change our lives. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in the Gospel of John, the first chapter. Last week we covered verses 6 through 13. So brief review of those verses. We had an introduction to John the Baptist. We're told that God sent him to bear witness of the light. God's plan for John the Baptist was for him to give testimony about the coming Christ. He was to prepare the way for Jesus. Jesus is the true light, but people saw a reflection of that light in John. And so there was some confusion about who John was. We'll get to that later in the chapter. They recognized that there was something special about John, but he was not the light. He was not the Messiah, and he did not ever claim to be him. But Jesus is the true light. He is the source of our light, and he came into the world. But we're told that the creation did not recognize its creator. So we see that in verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. So mankind did not acknowledge Jesus as being God. He came to his own things, the nation that he had chosen to be his own special treasure, and his fellow countrymen did not welcome him as the Messiah. So overall, he was rejected. Nations, there were not great numbers of people who followed him and trusted him. But there were some exceptions. Some did receive him. Some did believe in his name. Some followed him. We are told later in this book that many followed him for a time, but there were only few who continued to follow him because they believed that he was who he said he was. They believed he was the Son of God. They believed his words. So these ones had the privilege of becoming God's children. They became God's children by birth, a spiritual birth, that is, being born of God. They did not become children of God by natural birth, that is, not by their bloodline, nor by their own will, their own fleshly determination, nor by the determination of any man, but spiritual birth is due to God alone. It is not due to any physical or biological event. Only God can give spiritual life. This brings us then to verse 14. So let's read 14 through 18 tonight. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me has been ahead of me, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Verse 14, the Word became flesh, and the Word became flesh. The Word, as we saw in verse 1, was God, and the Word was with God in the beginning. So God, the Word here, became flesh. This speaks of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes in Scripture, flesh speaks about our human nature after the fall, our sin nature. So, for example, Galatians 5 and Romans 8 speak about the conflict between the spirit and the flesh, and that is our sinful flesh. Here we see the Word became flesh, that is Jesus. He became flesh, but he did not have any sin within him. So there's a little difference here. Flesh doesn't refer to our sin nature. We are told that God sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh in Romans 8:3. So at creation, the first humans, Adam and Eve, did not have a fallen sin nature. They were created good. They had a good nature, but they had the ability to sin. And we know that they did sin. And so through them, sin entered into the world and has passed from them to all mankind. So now when a human is born, he inherits that sin nature. Now the Apostle John does not go into the details of Jesus' birth. He just simply states the Word became flesh. This is different from the Gospel of Matthew that traces Jesus' birth back to King David. And the Gospel of Luke goes all the way back to Adam, who was the first man of God's creation. But John's purpose is to present our Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And so he begins with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And the only details of his birth are here. The Word became flesh. And that's all John writes about it. He became flesh. He doesn't mention how that came to pass. So although Jesus became flesh, we do know that he was without sin. Peter says that he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He was without sin, and he still is without sin. So flesh here does not mean that Jesus was a sinful human. It just means that he took on a human nature. As a human, he was then subject to weariness, hunger and thirst, pain, misery, and death, because he was born under the law. He was born into the world that already had received the curse of the sin. So we see Jesus' humanity throughout this gospel. Throughout the Gospel of John. In chapter 4, verse 6, Jesus was wearied from his journey. In chapter 11, verses 33 through 35, we're told that Jesus experienced great sorrow over the death of his friend Lazarus. In chapter 12, verse 27, he was troubled about his coming death. And again, he was troubled in chapter 13, verse 21, because he was going to be betrayed by one of his closest associates, one of the 12. And then finally in chapter 19, verse 28, while he was on the cross, he declared that he was thirsty. This speaks again about to his humanity. The Word became flesh. He became a human. If he remained only God and did not become human, he would not have experienced these things in the same way. John is not alone in declaring the truth that Jesus is God who became man. So in Romans 1:3, Paul writes, "Concerning God's Son, who is born of the seed of David according to the flesh." And in Galatians 4:4, he writes, "When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." So Paul writes about the humanity of our Lord Jesus. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 2:14 says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." So Christ partook of flesh and blood, the same as the children that he would bring to God. And then Paul wrote again in Philippians chapter 2. This was a little lengthier, so I didn't type it out. Philippians 2, starting at verse 5. "Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So he became man. Yes?
What exactly does he mean, under the earth? Does that mean
there in Philippians,
Christ, or does that mean just people that will die and bury?
Those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. I see that as being all-inclusive, from up to heaven to down here, even below. It could be...
No matter where they're at, under the sea or whatever, probably, right?
It could be the dead, sure, that are buried underground.
They're probably not necessarily referring to people that have gone to hell. Exclusively, I mean.
Okay.
It just means all.
Yeah. I would agree with that, yeah.
Yeah.
So, the point is here that he became flesh. He was human. He left his heavenly home to come to earth, but not as God, but as a man. As, I need to be careful not to say it wrong, he was still God. He didn't stop becoming God, stop being God when he became man. Yes?
That scripture you read in Philippians 2, was it 5 through 11?
Yeah.
Right. You notice how it says that it tells us to have that same mind, how he was humble all the way to death.
Mm-hmm.
And remember the scripture?
Yes.
And whosoever exalts himself will be abased of him.
Yes.
So in other words, we'll be humble. And that's the only way we're...
Right.
Right.
Christ did not exalt himself,
right.
But it was the Father. Yes. We'll actually speak about that in a few minutes. Yes. So he is a good example of humility there. But when the Word became flesh, he did not stop being the Word. The Word was still the Word. He was still God when he became flesh. Our Lord Jesus Christ kept his divine nature, and yet he became flesh. He took a sinless human nature upon himself. This is somewhat of a mystery, and I hope to understand it better one day. But we believe Christ had two natures, but they were united in this one person. So throughout history, men have tried to explain how this happened, or just to put words to it. So one explanation that was formulated by the early church at a city named Chalcedon in the year 451 is included on the back of your worksheets there, the English translation. I wasn't going to read the whole thing or really study that, but there are some good points to that. So in that statement, that creed, we see that Christ was begotten before all ages of God the Father, and that in these latter days born of the Virgin Mary. We recognize in him two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. But they are united in him. They are not, we're not conflicting with each other. It's not that Christ had a battle sin within him like we have to. So he had a good human nature united with his divine nature. So Jesus, the Son of God, the Word, he became flesh. And he dwelt among us. So he took on a human nature in a human body, but he didn't do all of this in heaven in the bosom of his Father, but he came to earth. He went through the whole human experience from birth to death, and even beyond that, to resurrection. He dwelt among us. The verb used here to dwell comes from the Greek word for a tent or tabernacle. So the verb here means to live in a tent or a tabernacle. He dwelt among us. So one commentary translates this phrase, he dwelt among us, as in a tent. So how are we to understand that? Well, it's again referring to his body, his flesh. Both Peter and Paul speak of the human body as a tent in their New Testament writings. And so Jesus dwelt in a tent, that is a human body, among us, among other humans. He was he didn't stay in heaven, he came to earth. He left his place, his home of joy with the Father. So his tent was not his permanent home. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. He is the first to get his glorified human body, and we who are Christ will receive our glorified bodies at his coming. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 15. And so our tent is not our permanent home either. This body will be, it will either die or it will be changed in the rapture, but it will be changed either way. Paul tells us that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. So there is a change that will take place to these bodies. But he dwelt in a tent. He dwelt among us. So the fact that he dwelt among us not only points to Jesus' humanity, but also to his humility. And that's what you were speaking about already. Yeah, from Philippians 2, we saw that. He was God. He was face to face with God. He existed in glory with the Father before the world was created. He was always experiencing the joy of God, and yet he chose to come down to this earth. He took the form of a slave by being made in the likeness of men. And so he waived his privileges for a time. He set aside his glory and dwelt among us. I know it does not compare at all to what Jesus did, but just one thing that came to mind was it would be like a wealthy American, perhaps, who decided one day to give up all that he had and move to a poor place without the luxuries, the comforts that we have here, and live among the people there in their condition, how they live. The one example that comes to mind is Lottie Moon, if you're familiar with her at all, Charlotte Moon. I didn't research her greatly, but she was the daughter of a wealthy family, and she moved to China and lived among them. Not a wealthy life at all, but she was a missionary there, and she called for people to either come and help in the missionary work or at least to support the work. But that does not even come close to comparing what Christ left and what he experienced. So our Lord set aside all of his heavenly wealth. Though being rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. This is a wonderful picture of his grace. So we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. So the Apostle John includes himself along with others. It says, we beheld his glory. John and others beheld his glory. To behold means to look closely, to look carefully and deliberately at an object, to examine and consider it in order to perceive and understand this object. So
wouldn't that be wouldn't that be the love? I mean, God is love. And what Jesus did on the cross, and we be held, wouldn't it be?
His glory is that his love. Well, his... I hadn't really considered that. That would flow along with the thought later on in verse 18 about how Jesus explains God the Father. So when we see the love of Jesus, we know that God is love. So we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten. So we beheld it. We looked at it carefully. We considered it in order to understand it. So we see in John chapter 2, verse 11, after Jesus turned the water into wine, it says, Jesus did this in Cana of Galilee as the beginning of his signs and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So we beheld his glory. We saw what he did, we considered it, and we came to understand and know that he was the Christ, the Son of God. So they had seen his glory manifested in his works, the things that he did. And sure, his love was part of his works too.
Yeah, I mean, I remember where Jesus told his disciples, by this shall all men know you're my disciples, if they have love for one for another.
Right.
So they're going to see the love of Jesus in them.
Raina?
Yeah, I've always wondered about that turning the water into wine. Because he told his mother that it wasn't time yet, but he went ahead and did it anyhow. Is that part of obeying your parents, or is it, I mean...
It is, actually. But we'll look at that more in... when we get to chapter 2,
okay.
We won't ignore it, but yes, you're right. That is part of being obedient to his parents, to honor your father and mother. We know that he, honoring our earthly fathers and mothers is a picture of honoring God our Father.
Right.
That's who we are ultimately to obey and honor. So they saw, what was that?
I said, I'm sorry, I jumped ahead
of you. Oh, no problem. We'll get to that, though, eventually, not tonight. But yeah, I could agree with that. It was part of his being obedient to his father and being obedient to the law was to honor your father and mother. So this also, beholding his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, this could be a reference to the transfiguration also. We see that in Luke chapter 9, verse 28. Now it happened some 8 days after these words that taking along Peter and John and James, he went up on the mountain to pray. And it happened that while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to fulfill at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And it happened that as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three booths, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days of any of the things which they had seen. So there we see that verse 32 says, when they were fully awake, they saw his glory. And verse 35 there says, the voice from heaven said, this is my son. So there is much similarity to what we read here in this verse. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. That could be part of what John's referencing here. Now this brings up another issue. What does it mean that Jesus is the only begotten from the Father? And this is something I know I am not able to explain very well, but I'll give it a shot. So, humanly speaking, to beget is to have a child. So in Genesis 5, we have a genealogy starting from Adam going through to Noah and his sons. So that the beginning of there says, Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years and he had sons and daughters. So it means to have a child, to become a father, some translations say. But Jesus was not begotten in that sense. He was with God in the beginning, and so God the Father did not create the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is not a created being because he is God. Jesus does state that he came forth from the Father. We see that a few times here in this book of John. But there he's not speaking of his origin or his beginning. When he uses these words, he's speaking about being sent from the Father to the earth. So one of those places is John 16, from verse 26 through 28. Jesus says, "On that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." And then the next chapter, chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. In his prayer, he says, "Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." So again, his proceeding forth, his coming forth from the Father doesn't mean that he was a part of the Father that separated out from him somehow. It's just speaking of him leaving the Father and coming to the earth. He came forth from the Father when the Father sent him here. So again, that's not his origin. He did not have a beginning. There wasn't a time when there wasn't the Son of God, when he did not exist, but he is eternal. Another point then is Jesus did not become the only begotten Son of the Father when he was born into this world. We are told that the one who is conceived in Mary was of the Holy Spirit, not of God the Father. And also, Jesus was already the Son of God before he came into the world. So John 3:16, I think we all know that verse. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So he gave his only begotten Son. He was already his only begotten Son when he sent him, when he gave him. So there is a sense in which all believers are sons and daughters of God. We already saw that back in verse 12. It says that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Verse 13, who were born, ultimately born of God. But here it says Jesus is the only begotten from the Father, so that he is begotten in a different way that we are. He is unique. He is one of a kind. When we are born of God and become his children, it is not the same thing as Jesus being the Son of God, his only begotten, his one and only Son. So Jesus is the Son of God by nature. That's part of who he is from all eternity. The fact that he is begotten doesn't mean that he had a starting point, but it may indicate that he is of the same kind and likeness as the Father. He is equal to the Father. He is of one being with the Father. And I don't think I can probably explain it any more than that. There's still things that are not really clear to me. They're not spelled out for us in Scripture. We don't know how he is begotten or the Son of God, other than we're told that he is. And
why? It's all in the Word became flesh and dwelt among us in the flesh.
Okay. So he is God. He is the Son of God. He's always been the Son of God. That's kind of speaking of his relationship to the Father in the Trinity, within the Trinity. And he will always be the Son of God. That doesn't make him less than God or less important than God, but it speaks of their relationship. He does what his Father wills. He always does the things that are pleasing to the Father. So he is obedient to the Father as a son would be to his Father. So he is full of grace and truth. The Word is the revelation of God. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is full of grace and truth. He is completely filled with grace and with truth. His grace is most clearly seen in his work of salvation for mankind. Acts 15:11 tells us that both Jewish and Gentile believers are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him," that's in the Lord Jesus Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." So that's how we see his grace the most. It's in our salvation. But again, he gives us grace continually. He gives us blessings. He gives us what we need. He changes us. He is still working on us, and that is because of his grace. He is making us like his Son, Jesus Christ. Although we're speaking of Jesus here being full of grace. So he is full of grace. It is through his work that we have salvation. He is full of truth. He spoke the truth. He is the truth. We see that in this in John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And his word is truth. In his prayer to the Father, Jesus said, "Your word is truth." So he will never deceive us. There's nothing false in him. He's never mistaken. He's never wrong. He is full of truth. Another aspect of Christ being full of truth is that he is the reality. Before him, there were only shadows. The sacrifices of the law, priestly service of the Old Testament, the tabernacle, all of these things were shadows and copies of the heavenly realities. But Christ is the full truth. He is the reality. His body is the true sacrifice that would take away the sin of the world. He is the true high priest who would intercede with God the Father on behalf of mankind. So he is full of truth in that sense also. He's the reality that all these Old Testament things were pointing to. Okay, we'll quickly go through the next four verses. I know we spent most of the time on that one verse, but that's all right. We'll get through these. So John bore witness about him, verse 15. John bore witness. We have part of John the Baptist's testimony here. He cried out saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has been ahead of me, for he existed before me.'" It may be just a summary, or it may be actual words that he spoke during his preaching. He bore witness. He said these things. Now, there are no quotation marks in the Greek text, and so some people include verses 16, 17, and 18 as all part of what John the Baptist was speaking. There's not really great support for that view, especially in the English translations. The ones that use quotation marks all seem to end at verse 15 here. Some translations even put verse 15 in parentheses because the Apostle John seems to continue what he had just written about in the next few verses. So John cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has been ahead of me, for he existed before me.'" This is repeated again in verse 30. So it was an important part of John's preaching. "He who comes after me," the meaning is the one who is coming, that is Jesus Christ. "He has been ahead of me." This means that the coming one is of a higher rank than John the Baptist. He's more important. He is superior to John the Baptist. He's greater than John. "He who comes after me," the way John the Baptist speaks this, it could be either his birth, because we know Jesus was born some 6 months after John the Baptist, or it could refer to his ministry. John the Baptist had already been preaching for some time before the Lord Jesus began his ministry on the earth. But John said, he existed before me. He has been ahead of me, for he existed before me. So we know that John the Baptist was the older man, but Jesus existed before John the Baptist, because Jesus already existed before his birth and before his conception. He was in the beginning with God. He is the eternal Word of God. And so he ranks far above John the Baptist. So it says John cried this out. He did not conceal the truth. He publicly let it be known that this one who is coming after him ranks higher than him. He is more important than John. This again speaks to John the Baptist's humility. He was not making a name for himself, but he was preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was letting people know there is one coming after him, one who is almost here, one who is coming, who is ahead of me, it translates it here, who ranks higher than me, one who is preferred before me, I think one translation says. So he was getting people ready for Christ. And we'll get back to John the Baptist's words in starting at verse 20. Well, verse 19 and 20 kind of re-begin that part of the story. So here, from verse 16 through 18, this seems to be a continuation of what we saw in verse 14. Here it says, "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." In verse 14, we read that he is full of grace and truth. Now we have all received of his fullness, grace upon grace. So he has an inexhaustible supply of grace. He is full of grace. He never runs out of grace. And in him we can always find grace to help in time of need. This is John's proof that Christ is full of grace. He had received out of Christ's fullness, grace upon grace. That's how he knew that Christ was full of grace, because he had received it. And he was not alone. It says, "We have all received of his fullness." Every believer is constantly receiving grace upon grace, or grace in the place of grace. One aspect of grace is not exhausted before the next appears. They come to us like wave upon wave. His supply never runs out. It can never be used up, because he is full of grace. Amen. "For the law was given through Moses." The law came from God. He spoke it to Moses, and Moses then gave it to the Israelites. The law is good when used correctly. It has a good purpose. It reveals man's sinfulness. I didn't write down many of these verses on the screen, but in Romans 7:7, Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. Rather, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" And he concludes in verse 12, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Sin is not good, but the law is good in itself. So it's by the law that we have the knowledge of sin, that we come to know what sin is. But the law does have some shortcomings. So the law could not save. It did not supply grace. There was no way for a lawbreaker to escape the penalty of the law. And the law did not supply truth. The gifts and the sacrifices of the law could not take away their sins. They could not cleanse their consciences. The high priest had to continually, year after year, offer sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. These were only shadows of the coming truth, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul wrote in Galatians 3 that if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed be by law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were held in custody under the law, being shut up for the coming faith to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor unto Christ so that we may be justified by faith. And that is ultimately the purpose of the law. It reveals our sin, but it is to bring us to Christ. It is to let us understand we cannot be righteous on our own. We need Christ. We need His righteousness.
Wow. That's why the Word became flesh. We were saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ.
Right.
You know, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, and the Word.
Yes. So grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law could not save, but Jesus does save. The law tells us what to do or what not to do, but it does not help us perform its demands. But Jesus gives us grace. He helps us. He gives us the ability to obey what He demands, what He commands. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law. He was accused of being a lawbreaker. Usually he was accused of breaking the Sabbath. But we know that he always did those things that were pleasing to his Father. The laws he broke were man's laws. They were the traditions that the scribes and Pharisees had come up with over the years that were maybe based on the law of Moses, but they had their own teachings about it that were not always in agreement with what God had written. So the law condemns those who break it, but there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He accomplished what the law could never do. His one-time sacrifice paid the full penalty for our sins. So Romans chapter 3, I don't know why I didn't put that on the screen. Romans 3, starting at verse 19, says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law, so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." So it's of His grace. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law came through Moses. The gospel, the grace and truth that we have through Christ is far superior to what we have in the law given through Moses. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. This may seem to contradict Scripture. There are several times when God appeared to people in the Old Testament. In Genesis 32, Jacob spent a night wrestling with a man, but in verse 28, the man said to Jacob, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." And after that, Jacob said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been delivered." So there he saw God. He even wrestled with him. We're told in Exodus 33:11, it says, "Thus Yahweh used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend." So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face. He saw God, in a sense. Judges 13 tell us of a man named Manoah, who along with his wife had seen the angel of the Lord, but they came later to realize that it was God, and he said to his wife, "We will surely die, for we have seen God." But these appearances of God in the Old Testament are generally understood as being appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not God the Father. Sometimes he is called the angel of the Lord. Sometimes he appeared to be a man. You do know that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And so this explanation that these appearances of God in the Old Testament are the Lord Jesus Christ, those seem to be reasonable explanations, to me anyway. But in John 14, verse 9, Jesus himself said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So how do we explain that? Well, how do we reconcile that with this? No one has seen God. What?
That's kind of confusing. It says no one has seen him.
Right. It can be confusing. It can seem to contradict, but...
maybe is that what they're saying in the Old Testament? They've seen God, but they actually seen Jesus. But God, the first part of the Trinity is spirit. So you can't man can't physically see him. Is that what they're referring to, maybe?
That could be part of it. Yeah. God is spirit. He is the invisible God. I forget how Paul words it in Timothy, something about him. No man can see or has seen. He dwells in unapproachable light, I think he says there. He's not visible to these eyes. That is true. Later in John 6, verse 46, Jesus says something similar. He says, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father." So Jesus has seen the Father, and he reveals the Father. We do not see God himself, but we see his revelation in Jesus Christ. And that kind of goes along with what you were saying.
Passage, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Mm-hmm. Well, isn't God love me?
God is a spirit. Right. What we see in the nature of Jesus is the same as what we find in the Father. So when you say that Jesus was love, we see that love in Jesus' works.
That's not what I meant.
Okay, John does have quite a bit to speak about the Holy Spirit in later chapters, especially 13 through 16, 14 through 16. So we'll talk a lot more about the Holy Spirit there.
Here, know that Jesus is God. He's trying to assume the angels in there, or was he referring to the Father, which is a spirit, that God, a spirit?
Well, I think we see that at the end of this verse. He, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Jesus explains God. He reveals God to us. So the words, the works of Jesus all reveal God the Father. They show us who God the Father is. We do not see God the Father directly, but we see him in Jesus.
Well, then again, that points out the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit descended on him like
it did. So here Jesus is called the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. Some manuscripts say the only begotten Son, which does not really change the meaning much. No person has ever had the relationship to God the Father that our Lord Jesus Christ has. He is the only begotten God. He is the eternal Son of God. He is in the bosom of the Father. This indicates the closeness, the familiarity, the intimacy, the love that exists between God the Father and God the Son. Jesus knows God the Father thoroughly, far greater than any prophet or angel ever knew God the Father. And since he knows the Father, since he has seen the Father, he is the one who has explained him. He is the only one who's qualified to reveal who God is, because he is in the bosom of the Father. Jesus explained the Father. That means he made him known, or he interpreted the Father. He alone explains God, since he is the only one who has seen God. So Jesus' works, his teachings, all the things that he spoke and did, these things were explaining who God is to mankind. God has made himself known to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That just reminded me of Hebrews 1:1, how that begins, how God in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Let's just read that quickly, the first couple verses of Hebrews. God, having spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, who, having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they.
Sounds like it was all part of his perfect plan from the beginning.
Yes, it is. So, this phrase here that Jesus has explained God the Father. I just wanted to read a brief paragraph from a commentary on that explains this text. This does not mean that he gives us an adequate knowledge of God, so that after all the finite would begin to grasp the infinite, but that he expounds to us with reference to the being of God whatever is necessary for our complete salvation and for a relative knowledge of his work in creation and redemption, so that we may, by means of them, glorify our Maker and Redeemer. So Jesus reveals or explains God, not that we know everything there is to know about God, but we have enough knowledge of him to glorify him, so that we have enough knowledge to come to Christ for salvation. We know all we need to know to be saved and to glorify our Maker and Redeemer. It is now after 8 o'clock, and we will pick up next week at verse 19. Any other Questions, comments?
Okay. Well, I have a question from last week, actually.
Okay.
I read in John 1:10, or no, wait, 11, in John 1:11, says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. I used to think that he was talking about the Hebrew Jews, but he's actually talking about mankind in general, ain't he?
I think you're on the right track there in verse 11. I think that is speaking about the Jews specifically.
Oh, he is?
Verse 10 is more generic with mankind. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. So I think it's kind of starting out with the whole world, and then it goes more specific to the Jews there. But that's how I understand it anyway. But he was rejected overall by everyone. I mean, there were some who believed, but overall it was rejection. Okay. Well, let's pray again and we may be dismissed. Father, we thank you for your word. We recognize your word is truth. So we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your grace and truth, which comes to us through your Son, your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. We pray for you to help us understand these truths and help us to love the truth and to dwell on the truth and to to keep it in mind and to worship you because of who you are and what you have done. We thank you for Jesus. We realize that without him, we can do nothing. We could have no way of being saved. We could have no way of even knowing who you are, other than as creator that's revealed to us in your work. So we pray that we would continue to love you and that we would continue to grow, that we would grow in our faith and our love and our appreciation for you. We can never thank you enough. So help us to be obedient to the things that you command for us, the things that you desire for your children. So help us to walk in a way that is becoming as your children, a way that reflects good upon your name. We long to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. We are your servants, your slaves. You are our master, so help us to obey your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.